As you return to your seats, would you take your Bibles with me and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Our text this morning, sermon text, is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 through verse 17. And if you picked up a Bible from underneath the back table, underneath the side table over here, you'll find 1 Corinthians 3 beginning on page 953. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to read for us our entire text this morning, verse 5 through verse 17. So I want to ask you one more time if you would stand so that we might honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and errant word. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote, beginning in verse 5, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is built up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy. And you are that temple." To your main standing as we pray. Father, we simply ask for your help now. Use this word to do in our midst what you desire to do. To do in and through and for us what you desire. We believe, even as we've started this book and seen how you've addressed so many things, Lord, that your intention is to build even greater gospel unity in this congregation than we've already experienced. And it's just thrilling to us, Father, but we do pray that you would help us now. No doubt this text plays part in something we need to know greater gospel unity, and so we pray that you would use this to that end, so that Jesus Christ might be exalted, so that the world around us who does not know Christ would be able to see us and our love for one another and know we are disciples of the Lord who reigns at your right hand. And we pray this in his name and for his honor. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most crucial aspects in discipleship, whether we're the ones being discipled or discipling others, is learning the importance of the church. It's hard, if not impossible, I think, to overstate how much God loves and cares for his church. So think about Ephesians 5:25, for example. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Or Ephesians 3:21, God's design is that he will receive glory, the text says, through Jesus Christ for all generations. But it doesn't just say that. God will be glorified in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations. So if the church is not my and your, one of our deepest passions and deepest treasures and deepest desires, then we're simply out of step with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I think we would all acknowledge that love for the church and devotion to the church doesn't always come easily and naturally for us. Sometimes maybe even our own discipleship can lead us in a way that we miss, I think, the importance of the local church. So, for example, I don't know whether it was explicitly taught to me. Maybe I intuited it. Maybe a bad intuitor. But as I was growing up, what locked in my own mind about the Christian life was that it very much revolved around me. That my discipleship was about my personal holiness, my devotion to the Lord, thinking about what God might have for me or how God might use me. Even my worship, thinking of worship, the epitome of worship, and I've shared this many times, but the epitome of worship in my own mind throughout many years of my life was the epitome of worship. It's when it's just me and the Lord. Right? That was my thinking. Even, again, growing up, corporate worship proved to be a necessary distraction. Necessary in the sense that I knew God called us to fellowship together, not forsake the assembling of the brothers, but a necessary distraction, because how in the world was I supposed to get to myself of that height of worship where it was just me and God if there were a bunch of other people in the room to distract me? It was as if we had gotten a bunch of people in the same room to have our own personal quiet time. It was hard. So when I began to study the Bible and see that holiness is necessarily corporate, it came as somewhat of a shock to me. The idea that holiness necessarily involves caring about how my brothers and sisters in Christ are doing took a big perspective change. I mean, the way if you had asked me to name the godliest people in my life, I did not have a measuring stick that in any way accounted for their love for their brothers and sisters. It was simply about them. Again, it was simply individual holiness, if there can be a thing. And I do think it's basically a contradiction in terms. Holiness is a corporate reality. Individual holiness involves love for the body. Now, I could look back and say in my life, yes, I think there was simply some immaturity there in many ways. But I also want to acknowledge that kind of thinking was planting seeds of potential destruction. Seeds of destruction, it seems, that had almost been given full birth in the church at Corinth. The Corinthians, as we read the letter, it's very clear that they were a people who were on their path to destruction for the local church. They were not characterized by loving one another, laboring for one another's goods, edifying one another, wanting gospel unity. Rather, they were a people who were about self-promotion and self-exaltation and dividing amongst themselves, between themselves, against themselves, chasing after the wisdom of the world, wanting to be characterized by a wisdom and certain fashion of living that the world would applaud. And the church, in the meanwhile, was being destroyed. They were even using the gifted leaders that God had given them, like Paul and Apollos, to further their cause of dividing. Even some saying, I want to align myself with Paul, or I want to align myself with Apollos, so that they could say, I'm better than you, I follow this brother. As we said in week, whatever, two of this study, they were getting some kind of vicarious ego boost off of being able to say, I follow this gifted brother, I follow that gifted brother. And so this is why Paul has addressed the topics he has to this point. He's confronted them on division. He's confronted them about the fact that they are exalting the wisdom of the world. He has confronted them, saying in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, it's as if you are infants in Christ. You have the Spirit, your eyes have been opened to see the gospel, and yet you're behaving like mere men when you divide, saying, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos. And so what takes place then in chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, is Paul begins to give them instruction to lead them out of this divisive way. He's already given some instruction by upholding the message of the cross and these kinds of things, but now he gives pointed instruction about their confusion and wanting to follow certain people like Paul and Apollos so that they can exalt themselves. And so as he does this, what I want us to see is what Paul says to them. Because it seems to reason, if Paul knows that the Corinthians need what he's telling them in verses 5 through 17 of chapter 3 in order to avoid division and no greater gospel unity, then it's true for us as well. We may not be caught up in the exact same things the Corinthians are doing right now. And if that's the case, then we need to listen to this text and let it serve as a preventative, something that might keep us going down a self-promoting, self-focused, divisive role so that the church becomes something like what we see in Corinth. Rather, we want to be a people who love the gospel, are united in the gospel, and this text then gives us instruction for that end. Now, I do want to say another prefatory note then before we dive in. I do think this text has much to say in terms of leaders. That is, it speaks to leaders. This might be the kind of text you would take up at a pastor's conference or something so that you can speak directly to individuals. And so there may be that most of us here this morning are saying, but I'm not a pastor, I'm not necessarily a leader in the church, so how does this text apply to me? And so I just want to note a few ways. One of them is that the church is responsible for its leaders. We walk together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So if in any way you ever see your leaders walking out of step with the Bible, it's your responsibility as their brothers and sisters in Christ who love them to come and confront them. My hope is that you would love me enough that if I begin to walk out of step with the Bible, you would love me enough to run after me, correct me. So simply a text that addresses leaders, there is just a responsibility that falls on the whole congregation. But I also want to note that this task of building up the church that Paul's going to lay out here is not simply one that can be pulled off by leaders alone. So yes, as a church, the Lord has been gracious to give us pastors. But it's not only pastors who do the work of ministry. So think about Ephesians 4, for example. We gave pastors, evangelists, teachers, yada yada, apostles, prophets, for the equipping of the saints so that they can work the ministry, they can do the ministry. So the task of building up the church is not just something that falls to recognized leaders, but to all of us. So in many ways, I think what this text says has direct implication for you as well. And so with that said then, what is it that Paul wanted the Corinthians to see, and what is it that we need to see if we're to avoid the divisive spirit that's overtaken the church of Corinth and become a community of gospel-loving unity? Answer number one, we need to see our church leaders correctly. We need to see our church leaders correctly. One way that Paul tackles overturning how they're exalting leaders in order to exalt themselves and divide against each other is by laying out for them who their leaders are. He says to them in verse 5, what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? That is, if you're gonna identify with them and divide against your brothers by following them, then who are they? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Now, I think that each part of that is specifically there, necessary. Paul wants them to know, first of all, we're servants. That's who we are. You want to know who Paul is? You want to know who Apollos is? We're just servants of Christ. That's the exalted people you're trying to make us out to be. We're just servants. And we're servants through whom you believed. That is, we're not the focus of your belief. Your salvation is not wrapped up in us. Paul might say, even if I was the one that brought you the gospel so that you believed in it, your salvation isn't caught up in me. It's simply through the preaching you heard through me, through our message, you believed. But your faith is in Christ. Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. That is to say, Paul and Apollos were simply doing the ministry assigned to them by God. They're no more, you can imagine, than a couple of farmhands, if you will, who the director overseeing the farm says, you go do this and you go do that, and they march off on their way to do their assigned roles. Paul says, that's who we are. I did what I was instructed to do. Apollos did what he was instructed to do. That's who we are, servants of Christ, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. But he doesn't stop there. He begins to outline then their roles using this metaphor of a farm, of the church being this field. He says in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So if you want to exalt somebody, here's what we did. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but you know who's responsible for the growth? It wasn't Paul. It wasn't Apollos. Paul's saying, it wasn't me. It wasn't him. God is the one that gave the growth. Therefore, in terms of your devoting yourself to someone and giving your allegiance to someone and giving your praise to someone, give it to the one who causes growth. And it's not Paul and it's not Apollos. This is why Paul can be so bold as to say in verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. This is not Paul's way of saying, so therefore don't honor your brothers. When Epaphroditus brought the gift from the Philippians to Paul, Paul says you should honor such men, right? You should exalt such men. This is not his way of saying, Paul and Apollos, we were nothing. You should not give thanks to God at all for us. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying in terms of giving your devotion, in terms of giving your allegiance, in terms of giving praise, don't be a follower of Paul or a follower of Apollos. Be a follower of the one who gives growth. And if indeed Paul and Apollos helpfully lead you to follow God, in that sense, they are helps. And so they're servants who have been assigned roles, but it's God who gives growth, and then he adds one more elephant. He doesn't do that. That would be weird. And it would assume he's given one elephant prior to this, if he gives one more, right? And so he's done not any of that. Rather, he gave elements, and so we'll go that route. Paul gave some elements. He adds one more to that, that in no way is connected to elephants. Rather, he points out the goal of purpose. That's to say, if you're going to use us to divide, I'm after this guy, then one of the working assumptions is that Paul and Apollos have different purposes or different goals. That is, they're not united, right? If you're going to divide by identifying with them, then you better make sure they themselves are divided. But they're not. Look at verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one. That is, they're about the same thing. They have the same goal. They have the same purpose. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. Each of us are simply trying to do what God has instructed us to do by the power of the Spirit in a way that we hear, well done. That's what we're about. And so we're about the same thing. So he's just squelching division. Don't exalt us. We're servants. Just doing the assigned task. God's the one who's given growth. And if you try to divide behind us, then get this, we're not divided. We're about the same thing, exalting Jesus Christ as Lord, seeing people come to know him and love him and worship him and follow him. And just in case they then miss the analogy, Paul lays it out in verse 9, the metaphor. We are God's fellow workers. What he means by that is, you could read that as fellow workers as if they're on the same plane with God. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, we're fellow workers, Apollos and I are, and we belong to God. That's how you should read that phrase, God's fellow workers. Fellow workers who are owned by God. And you are God's field, God's building. So in case they've missed the metaphor, they're God's field. Paul and Apollos, just fellow workers, owned by God, assigned tasks, servants. So Paul then, you can see, just begins to undo the very foundation that they've built their division on. And we do need, I think we're on safe ground to apply this to us. Now, personally, I don't feel the same urgency in talking to you that I think we might have felt as we'd gone to the Church of Corinth. I don't think there's a big campaign to divide behind different leaders in the church. I don't think there's a group of you saying, I follow Lee, or I follow Aaron, or I follow Nathan, or I follow Tom, or I follow whomever. I don't think that's going on. But there is wisdom, I think, in us just head-on addressing this. Because, number one, the Bible just addresses this topic, so we need to. And second, you don't want to wait until we go off tracks to try to address issues. And so let me just say something. First of all, I'll say something in regard to your other three pastors, Aaron and Nathan and Tom. The Lord has given us gifted men who love the church, who labor because they love the Lord Jesus Christ and they love you all. I wish I could testify to you how many times we sit in elders' meetings around the table and Aaron and Nathan and Tom, as we're debating topics, they're driven so much by their love for you. One of just our labels that we have is, let love be our guide and all will be well. Right? They love the Lord Jesus Christ. They love you. And I know the Lord may well have used one of those individuals in your life in a mighty and powerful way. I've witnessed it. I've watched some of your marriages be saved because of the ministry of one of these men. I've watched you come to a greater understanding of the gospel and love Jesus Christ more and understand his word more because of the ministries, for example, one of these men. I've seen your heart to fulfill the Great Commission, to go and give your lives in church planting, going around the world, or staying right here and just be more passionate in your evangelizing because of the ministries of one of these men. I know the Lord has used them in powerful ways. And it could be tempting. It could be tempting then to look and say, man, it was Nathan who really ministered to me. Or it was Tom, or it was Aaron who really ministered to me. And what these men would say, and now I want to include myself with them, is we're just frail servants of God. If we stood up here and voiced our weaknesses, we would be here all day. And then you would probably still think, well, they missed some pretty obvious ones. So we're aware of that. Our shortcomings are just before us all the time. And we want to do well, and we want to love you well, and we want to lead you well. But I can tell you, without any kind of false humility, none of us is worthy of your devotion. Jesus Christ alone is. And God forbid, but we sing it sometimes, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. All of us have walked in sin and needed rebuke on occasion. So don't make your hope in us. Don't make your allegiance toward us. Don't make your devotion toward us. Don't make your praise toward us, but make it in Christ alone. The Lord may have used one of these men to plant in your life or to water in your life, but it is God. He's the one who's caused growth in your life. And so we give thanks. So one of the ways then that we keep the church from going on a divisive road the Corinthians were going down is we just see our leaders correctly. Servants of Christ, given assigned roles by God with one purpose, and therefore not worthy of taking the place that is due Jesus Christ alone. Number two, we must make sure that the church is always being built by means of the gospel and exalting Christ. We must make sure that the church is always being built by the means of, that is, by these two means, the gospel and exalting Christ. So I started off talking about the importance of the church and being a part of it and building up the church, but how we build is also important. Now notice what Paul does in verse 9. Verse 9 functions as a transitional verse. He's used this metaphor of the church being a field. So he says in verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field." So that refers back. That's the metaphor he's been using in verses 5 through 9. But in the last half of verse 9, he now paves the way for what's to come. He's now going to switch metaphors to a building. You are God's field, God's building. And what he says in the rest of the verses then pertains to that metaphor. That's the metaphor Paul is now using. And what he points out in verses 10 through 15 is that we need to make sure that we're careful how we build a church, both individually, and make sure we're careful how our leaders are building the church. Let me show you how Paul does that. First, he begins in verse 10 saying, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it." That's the main exhortation, verse 10. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Now we could say, Paul, this is pretty bold language. Paul's saying in this metaphor using, "I'm like a skilled master builder." Tempted to say, have a little humility, brother. This is humility. Because note what he says right before this. Verse 10, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder." The reason Paul can say he's a skilled master builder is because of two things. One, he knew everything in my life is because of God's grace. This is not arrogance. I'm nothing. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, "I am not worthy to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God I am what I am." So Paul, like a skilled master builder, according to the grace of God, the other reason he knows he's a skilled master builder is because he labored with the gospel. Had he labored with anything else other than the gospel, he would have been a foolish builder. He's a skilled master builder because he prized the gospel and held it up. And he said, "I laid the foundation and someone else is building on it. Therefore, let each one take care how he builds." Now, this metaphor could be lost on us because we just don't build in the same way they would have built in Paul's day. I mean, we've seen it happen all the time, whether it's buildings at Union or just buildings around town. Buildings are just built. I mean, one construction crew comes in and they can build this magnificent structure of a building just overnight, sometimes it feels like. That's not the way it would have been in Paul's day. A massive structure, a massive building would have taken decades on occasion to build. So what would happen is somebody might come in and lay the foundation. And then they might die or just move on their way. That was years of labor. And they move on. And someone else comes in and begins to build the structure of the walls and build that up. And they may build it up all the way. They may build it up halfway. And then someone else comes in and they build a little more. And then someone else comes in and they put the roof on the structure. But these weren't structures built overnight by one construction crew. It would often be the labors of someone who laid the foundation, someone who did this next part, someone who did the next part, and some who completed it. And that's the metaphor Paul's building with when he thinks of the church. And so what he says then in verse 11 is he carries out this metaphor saying, I laid the foundation of the church, verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Again, back in verse 10, I laid the foundation, someone else is building upon it. He's saying to the Corinthians, I came in with the gospel, some of you were converted, I laid the foundation of the church, but I am not the one who's still there. Very likely Apollos came in and preached and saw a number of converts. Now Apollos is gone. And now there are others who have come in and they're ministering and they're leading the church and they're building the church. And so Paul says, be careful how each one builds. Now, we could then read verse 11 the wrong way. When Paul says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We could read that text as if Paul's saying something like this. If you picture the church as one of these buildings, Paul's saying, I've laid the foundation, and the foundation is Jesus Christ. I think we're right to assume Jesus Christ crucified and raised, right? The gospel. So we could read Paul as if he's saying, I've laid the foundation, and it's the gospel. But when you go on and build the church now, no need to return to the foundation. No need to deal with the content of the gospel. I've laid that out. That's stable. Build with something else. And if that's the way we're thinking, we would be a little frustrated with this because Paul doesn't lay out how to build the church. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Well, what's the rest of it, we might say? Well, I think we would ask that question because we're interpreting the text wrongly. The reason Paul doesn't explicitly outline what the other building materials are is because he's sending the message to us, I think, that the building materials for the church have already been laid in the foundation. That is to say, what must characterize the building of the church is the exact same thing that's characterized the foundation, Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised. Paul's saying, I've laid the foundation with the gospel, and the gospel must be what builds up the church. Now, let me show you a picture of where Paul goes from here with verses 12 through 15. Imagine then this building that we've laid out. Somebody lays a foundation. Let's say they die or they move on. Someone else comes into town, another construction crew, and they decide, you know what? They laid the foundation with all kinds of precious stones, quality materials, gold. And so as we build the wall, let's use the same materials. Let's use gold. Let's use silver. Let's use precious stones. And so they begin building it. And yes, it's costly. Yes, it's expensive. Yes, it's time consuming. But they want to build it and make sure it's characterized in its walls the same way it was characterized in its foundation with this quality material. And let's say they build the walls halfway up and then they go on. And you have another construction crew, and they come in, and they say something like this. You know what? The last couple of crews, the people who laid the foundation, the people who started building the walls, they used really quality materials, gold, silver, precious stones. You know what? We could save a lot of money. We could save a lot of time if we just use some other materials, maybe some wood, hay, straw, mix it with a bit of mud, whatever we need to do. We can make it look really good, like stucco or something, right? We can make it look really good. It's just not going to be the same materials, but nobody will know. It'll look fine. And let's say they finish the walls and they finish the roof and they use a sub-quality material. What may be that you and I go down the road and look at this building and can't tell a difference. The foundation, the walls, the roof, it all just looks good and we just marvel at it. But you know when we'll be able to tell a difference? That somebody cut corners on the quality materials they used? What if a fire blows through the city and the fire comes to that building? Then what's going to happen is the only thing that's going to be left standing is that which was done with quality materials, the foundation, the walls, not that which was shoddy materials. It's going to burn up. Well, Paul takes that imagery and applies it to us building the church. Here's what he says in verses 12 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. Maybe not in this life, but for the day will disclose it. By the day, he means the final day, the day of in judgment. For the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So clearly Paul says, make sure you're building the church with the same kind of quality material that I used, Jesus Christ crucified and raised, the gospel. It's the content of the foundation, and it must characterize the whole building. Don't use shoddy material. If you do, it's going to be shown on the day of judgment. The one who uses quality material will be rewarded. What does this reward look like? Paul doesn't outline it. We don't know. We would have to speculate. We may be on safe ground to say that the reward would be merely a faithful, believing people under whom the Lord has given you, over whom the Lord has given you care. Think about what Paul says to the Thessalonians. You are my hope, my joy, and my crown of exaltation at the Lord's coming. Paul, in part, saw his reward in this life, seeing on that final day the Thessalonians having persevered in the gospel, persevered in faith, and he saw them as his crown of exaltation, a crown of rejoicing. Maybe that's a reward we don't know. Others are going to come in, and they're going to build up the church, and they're not going to use the gospel. They're not going to make the primacy of the gospel their main concern. And they may well build the church. They may attract people. They may build big structures. We may drive by and see these churches and think, that's a successful church. And it won't be until the day of judgment that their work will be burned up and they'll have nothing to show. Now, yes, the text says they themselves will be saved. There are going to be individuals out there who may be misguided, but their trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on that final day, they're going to be saved. But sadly, they'll have nothing to show for their labors. And so Paul says, be careful how you build. Make sure you're building with the gospel. And so let me just bring this to us right now. As your pastors, we want to make sure that the banner we wave, the drum we beat, what characterizes us as a church is the gospel. We want our reputation around town, around the state, and around the world to be, we are a church who is obsessed with the gospel. I want people to say, they may say it complainingly, it's okay. I want people to say, if you go there, what you're going to get is they're going to pray the gospel, and they're going to read the gospel, and they're going to sing the gospel, and they're going to preach the gospel. There are people who just love the gospel. I want that to be us. Your pastors, we want that to be us. And I want to give you a couple reasons why we want that to be us. Just a little bit of a sidetrack. Reason number one, we want to be about the gospel and that to be the content of everything we do and the primacy of the gospel to be what we're about because we believe that is the means by which the Lord brings believers to maturity and the means by which the Spirit works powerfully in our midst. I think the gospel is the vehicle by which people grow in maturity and the vehicle by which the Spirit works powerfully among us. Now let me just skip out of 1 Corinthians for a second. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, and then I'll come back to 1 Corinthians to make the second note here. But you know what's going on in Galatians. In Galatians, they're tempted, they've been gripped by legalism, thinking that somehow they're becoming right with God by some other means than simply faith and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's correcting them. And so he's going to use a couple of phrases here. By the Spirit, or hearing with faith. And what he means by the Spirit and hearing with faith is the same thing. They're both just phrases that mean people who understand that you're justified by faith in the gospel alone. But notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Of course, they know they received the Spirit not because they had done enough good, but because they had faith in the finished work of Christ in the gospel. So Paul knows they know the answer. The answer is we heard with faith. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? See what Paul's saying is, if the means by which you began salvation was faith in the finished work of Christ, are you now perfected or are you now growing in maturity by means of working so that you can be right with God? No. If you began by the Spirit, his point is continue by the Spirit. That is, if you begin by trusting in the finished work of Christ as your hope, that's the way you're going to grow in maturity. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The obvious answer is the Spirit works miracles among us by hearing with faith. But do you get this point? Paul says, do you want to know the vehicle for how the Spirit works miraculously in your midst? He doesn't work miraculously in your midst because you're trying to uphold your works to God and say, we've done enough. Now we can be right with you. That's not the means. He says, the reason the Spirit's working powerfully in your midst is because you're trusting in the finished work of Christ. You're believing the gospel. So what Paul says in Galatians is, the gospel is not only the means by which you came to initial saving faith, but it's the means by which you're going to mature in the faith, and it's the means by which the Spirit's going to work powerfully in your midst. And we as your pastors believe that. And we want you to grow in maturity, and we want the Spirit to work powerfully among us, and so we're going to uphold the gospel and proclaim the gospel and make much of the gospel in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But there's really a second reason, and you can turn back to 1 Corinthians now. There's really a second reason why we're motivated to be so passionate about the gospel, and it's that we don't want to be ashamed on the final day. We don't want to be ashamed. You see, when we think of shoddy workmanship, we can probably think of how people build the church in ways that are maybe easy targets, right? And how do you build the church? Well, you can get somebody with a real dynamic personality. Clearly, we're not trying that route. Or you could have somebody that has a lot of self-help messages, right? People could be drawn to that. Or you could try the prosperity gospel. Right? I mean, that's making great inroads in Africa. When Tom and I visited Andy and Laura in Botswana, they're trying to reach people with the gospel. One of the things they have to overcome is they have a people who are obsessed with the prosperity gospel. So they have to tell them what you've heard is not the gospel, correct them. So those are easy targets, aren't they? Yeah, we can build a church, and we're never going to be given over to those things. I mean, that would be easy, wouldn't it? But those aren't the only shoddy materials you can build the church with. You can build the church with the shoddy materials of making the primacy of the church feeding hungry children. We can build the church with shoddy materials if we say what we're going to be about primarily is stopping abortion, caring for widows and orphans, stopping violence in Jackson, Tennessee, seeing racial reconciliation in our city. You know what all of those things are? Those are great and glorious things that are entailments of the gospel. But they cannot replace the gospel. And we could probably win a number of people to join us if we say, you know what we're about primarily as a church? We're about adopting orphans. You can find people in this city whose eyes have never been opened to see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who think the cross is foolish, who would say, sign me up to get on board with those people. They're making a difference. We could say we're going to stop violence in Jackson. That's our primary mission. And you could find all kinds of people in the city who would say, sign me up. And those people may not be people who even know the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is, if you're going to build the church, there's only one material that builds the church, and it's the gospel. And once the gospel leads the way, and once the gospel becomes primary, then we can be a people who, because we believe the gospel and know the gospel and love the gospel, can live out the entailments of the gospel. We can work for racial reconciliation. We can work to fight violence in Jackson. We can work to stop abortion. We can work to care for widows and orphans. We can work to feed hungry children. But we do all of that because we see the gospel's primary. And if the gospel's primary, then there are entailments. But the entailments can never become primary, or the church will be destroyed. Again, take note, every empty cathedral in Europe. And so we as your pastors want to be devoted to building with the gospel, to making sure we uphold the gospel, to make sure the primacy of the gospel is always seen and known here. And I just want to say, if we weren't doing this as a church, or if you were fighting against this, it would be fitting to have rebuke. And so because you are not fighting against this, and because you guys love the gospel, I just want to take this as an opportunity just for personal encouragement. This past month or so, I don't think I've ever been as encouraged in pastoral ministry as I've been over the last 6 weeks. And the main reason isn't because any one thing necessarily that has happened. It's because just over the past weeks personally, I've felt how much you as a congregation love the gospel. I've seen, I've witnessed your evidencing of gospel maturity. I've seen you be a people who are easily edified, which is a mark of maturity. If it's very hard to edify you and you always want to find holes in other people trying to edify you, that's immaturity. There's just maturity I've seen. At Mike Oliver's funeral, when we started the service and we sang just gospel-rich songs at the request of Connie Oliver because she loves the gospel, and stood there because of her Huntington's disease, hardly able to talk or stand. She stands up and she just begins singing, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me." As I saw her do that, I loved that. But I saw you all moved, yes, because you love your brother, but I saw you moved by the gospel. And it just made me just stop and thank God for his gospel work. So I just want to say to you how pleased we are, how delighted we are, what a pleasure it is to pastor you all. And then I just want to ask you all, always make sure that's the case here. I don't know. We could die tomorrow. I could die tomorrow. We could go on an elder's retreat and die. We're not doing dangerous things, but I'm just saying, it's theoretically possible, isn't it? And if that happens, this text, which you could look at and say, well, this text is about leaders, all of a sudden is the responsibility to ensure that you have gospel-loving leaders falls in your hands, doesn't it? And so I just want to make sure, let this be our prayer, let this be our work, let this be our passion. God, make sure we're people who always build the church with the gospel. Number one, know how to characterize your leaders. Number two, we must be a people who make sure the church is being built up by means of the gospel and by means of exalting Jesus Christ. And number three, we must not do anything that could destroy God's church. We must not do anything that could destroy God's church. Now, we've seen in verses 14 and 15, and I think it's probably a hard category for us, but it's a category nonetheless. There is a category, as much as we don't like it, we like things to be very black and white, there is a category, isn't there, for someone who's immature in the faith, who's weak in the faith, who's bearing very little fruit, and yet who will be saved on the last day, right? All of their work burn up, but they themselves will be saved. There is that category. We can't read verse 15 and dismiss it. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, have nothing to show for his labors, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. There is that category. But there's also another category. There's a category of someone who professes faith in Christ and will be condemned on the final day. There's a category of someone who pledges their allegiance to Jesus Christ and vocally maybe declares all things about him, maybe even labors in the church, and yet in the end is going to be condemned. This is what Paul's talking about in verses 16 and 17. There he says, Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. I think that language right there, God will destroy him, is not simply dying in this life. I think that's about eternal death, condemnation. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now in verse 16, where Paul says, do you not know that you're God's temple and God's Spirit dwells among you? He's not there talking individually. He will do that later. He's not doing that now. He's not saying to you individually, you're the temple of God and God's Spirit dwells in you. That's true, but he's speaking of the church. You all are God's temple, and the Spirit of God dwells in your midst as a church. Therefore, his exhortation, be careful. If you destroy the church, this is not an instruction if you destroy an individual. This is about the church. If you destroy God's temple, that is the church, God will destroy you. This text, perhaps more than any other, speaks to God's care for his church. Now, what's interesting is Paul doesn't elaborate on how they might destroy the church. We could guess a few things, couldn't we? We could say, well, if you start promoting blatant heresy, that can destroy a church. But I think there can also be more subtle ways that we need to be careful about. Because if indeed the Corinthians are perhaps in danger of doing this very thing, then we may say, you and I need to be very on guard against self-promotion, self-exaltation, bitterness and jealousy that leads to strife and division. Because if you give in to those things, and your life begins to be a destructive force in God's church, then you're in risk of hellfire. Not because God's removing your salvation. He doesn't do that. Those whom he knows, he preserves to the end. But you may well be showing that you've never known Christ. Verse 17 is a warning against hell. And the reason it's here, I think, is both to serve as a warning and to highlight how precious God's church is to him. Therefore, what I want us to be a people who, yes, correctly see our leaders. I want us to be a people who make sure the church is being built up by means of the gospel, by means of exalting Jesus Christ. And I want us to be a people who are just very attentive to asking this question and looking for tangible ways. How am I personally loving the church? Nourishing the church, building up the church, edifying the church. How are my brothers and sisters seeing me? Are they seeing me as somebody who is self-absorbed, or are they seeing me as someone who understands that holiness is a corporate concept, and I am utter concern to make sure my brothers and sisters are growing in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for their neighbor? So let's just be a people who are about those things. And if we're about these things, then I think what we'll begin to see is greater and greater gospel unity in the church. Now, one way that we hold the gospel primary is by every time we meet. So we gather on Sunday mornings, coming and celebrating this meal. We eat the bread, remembering that Jesus Christ gave his body for us. We drink the cup, remembering that he shed his blood for us. This is a culminating act to uphold the gospel one more time. We've read the gospel, we've prayed the gospel, we've sung the gospel, we've preached the gospel. And now we come to the table remembering that Jesus Christ lived and died and was raised for us, and our hope is in him. Not only is it an opportunity for us then to proclaim the gospel, but it's an opportunity for us to do that corporately. In other words, once we distribute the bread and we distribute the cup, we don't want to make this a time when it's just about you and the Lord. You holding the cup, you with the bread, the Lord with you. Rather, we want this to be an opportunity where we can look around at one another and say, Lord, these are the people you've redeemed. This is your church. Your church you love so much that you don't want anyone to destroy it. Help me, as one of those among many for whom Christ died, to love them and build them up. And so this morning, we're going to take a moment of silence, and then we're going to come to the table. And as we distribute the elements, we're going to sing just the fact that our hope is built on nothing less than what Jesus Christ has done for us. We're going to promote the gospel even in song. We're going to then remember the gospel. And then we're going to end praising the Lord Jesus Christ through the singing of the doxology as he deserves. Now, if you're not a believer this morning, We would ask you not to eat of this bread and not to drink of this cup. And we ask you that not because we want to exclude you. We want to make sure you're always on the outside. In fact, our heart is exactly the opposite of that. We're asking you not to eat of this bread and to drink of this cup because when we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we're making a visible proclamation that our faith and our hope is in the one who lived and died and was raised for us. So if you're not a believer, for you to eat the bread and drink the cup would send a wrong message. And we don't want you to be confused. If you're outside of Christ and you've never placed your hope in him, and we did something to lead you to believe that was okay, then it would be terrible when on the final day of judgment you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and hear, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you," and you would be thrown into a lake of fire forever. We don't want you to be comfortable on your way to hell. And so when we ask you, don't eat of this bread and don't drink of this cup, we do want to send the message. Because if your faith is in Christ, you're outside of Christ. You're in danger. The wrath of God is on you. But our hope is that you wouldn't remain there. Our hope is that even this day, you would repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, who lived and who died on the cross for your sins and who was raised on the third day. We plead with you to trust in him. If you'd like to talk to me or one of your neighbors, you can do that. But you don't need to. Where you are right now, if you just want to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you can do so, and then just come talk to us. And then make that public through baptism. You can do so. And then come to the table with us. So if you're not a believer this morning, just know that our heart is that you would see where you are clearly and that you would turn and trust in Christ. If you are a believer in good standing with the gospel proclaiming church, after this moment of silence, would you join us as we distribute the elements, eating of the Lord's supper, drinking from the cup. Let's take a moment of silence then as the ushers come forward, the musicians get in place, and then we'll come to the table together this morning.